My name's Danny. I am the community life pastor here at Mosaic at WDW. Now, ordinarily, whenever I'm up here, I usually try to start off a little bit light, right? Kind of keeping it a little light, and then we kind of dive in slowly. But tonight, the text we're in within 1 Peter, as we continue our journey through 1 Peter, that's not what it lends itself to. To keep the integrity of God's word intact, I'm just going to approach it in a way that I believe honors what God has for us tonight. So with that in mind, what I want you to do is simply imagine. Imagine for just a moment that in a room this size, there were 1,000 of us, not just a couple hundred. There were 1,000 of us in this space, worshiping the Lord together. And all of a sudden, halfway through worship, those doors fly open and secret police come in. 1/10 of us, 100 of us are taken away without knowing where we're going to be imprisoned. And all because we're not a part of what's called the registered churches. And the reason we're not a registered church is because if we were a registered church, that would mean that we would not be able to speak with freedom about Jesus, about the gospel, about the fact that Jesus has come to bring life, light, and freedom in the middle of a dark world. Imagine if that were us. What would you do? What would you do? Would you run? Would you look for the exit and just take off as quickly as possible? What if they caught you? What would you do if you were interrogated? If your life was threatened, would you sell out other people? Would you give them names of those that aren't even in this space just to keep yourself or those that you care about safe? See, when we think about being imprisoned or persecuted, beaten or suffering for the gospel, for Jesus, it's more than just scary. And I wonder if I would be able to hold up. Would I stand unashamed of the gospel if my life was on the line? Would you? See, in our context, we don't really have to worry about things like this because this sounds foreign and strange, something that happens somewhere else, but definitely not here. So all we have to do in our lives is simply avoid thinking about this as even being in the realm of possibility, and then we can move on with our day. But when we think about persecution, what we don't really realize is that within Scripture, this is what Scripture points at as being one of the realities that will come for followers of Jesus. Maybe not all in the same way. But when I think about this, it sounds like, no, that's injustice. That could never happen. But the reality is that throughout the history of the church, and even right now around the globe, this is the reality for brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, when I think about persecution, my default would be something like thinking about like the Roman Colosseum, where crazy, terrible things happened to Christians a long time ago. And we don't really know what that looks like or means in today in our modern world. There's an organization called Open Door Ministries, and what they do is they oversee and they're able to calculate what the global persecution looks like right now on earth. And the way they do that, and the way they define persecution, which will be helpful for us as we journey into tonight, is they define it with two major factors: violence, and pressure. And we have a slide that kind of brings that up. Now, violence is violence. Everyone should know what violence is. It's bad stuff. But pressure looks a little bit more nuanced than that. And we can be pressured in numerous different ways that make up persecution. It can be pressure in national life, church life, family life, community life, even in our private lives. And in each country that there is persecution around the globe, it looks different one to the next, which makes it that you have to look with intentionality to see the way that it looks for them. It even looks different not only from one country to the next, but from one generation in that country from the last. That the history of the church, it's always continued to evolve and it looks different. So why are we talking about any of this tonight? Well, one, it's where Peter's about to get into. But also, because when we look in the story of Scripture, we find time and time again the stories of individuals who lived out of obedience and faith, no matter what the cost. They lived in boldness.
I think of Hebrews 11. If you've ever ventured in the book of Hebrews, the author in Hebrews 11 recounts the stories of, it's called the Hall of Faith oftentimes, because it recounts all of these different individuals, guys and girls, who had followed after the God's call on their lives. And that took them to some dangerous, risky places that often costed them their comfort. But they did it with faith. And this take, and the reason why that's even in Scripture, the author of Hebrews gets into in the beginning of Hebrews 12, and I'm just going to read this briefly. He says why this is in there, why it matters that we look at those who've gone on before us. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because others have gone on before us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So why does this matter? Why do we bother looking at the stories of those who have gone on before us? Why do we look in 1 Peter and try to empathize and realize what these exiles were going through? Because the same Spirit of God that empowered them is in us. If you are part of the family of God. So when we were talking through that hypothetical scenario, did you let your mind wander to that place of what would I actually do? I abhor, I don't want to think about those thoughts at all. But if we are honest with ourselves, we think, what would I do if I was pressured or harassed for my faith? What would we do? But what I'm hoping that we realize through this passage tonight is that God is speaking comfort over us. That it's not about us, just like it's not about these exiles. It's about the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit of God will empower us to endure in the moments when we need him most. This is what God is doing in and through the church and has been doing for thousands of years. So what I'm hoping is as we go through this passage tonight, we would be encouraged in this space. So if you have one of the Mosaic Beautiful Blue Bibles around, you can go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Page 1119. If you are using a digital version, we are using the ESV translation. So again, 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, so far, Peter has been writing this letter of encouragement to the exiles of the dispersion. These were Christians in the area of the Roman Empire who were spread out in the area of Asia Minor, in all different regions within Asia Minor. These were individuals who were now called exiles because their identity was now with God. And because their identity was with God, their citizenship was with him as well. And that was good news for them because the world became a hostile one for them. And the heat was only turning up. So they could no longer find their identity in what was going on this planet, in the earth. Instead, they had to find it in what God was saying about them, what God said was true, his promises for them. So with that in mind, they were had all kinds of crazy things slandered against them. They were being slandered. They were being accused of absolutely crazy things like incest, cannibalism, disobedience in public, disloyalty to their country. And all of this was just leading them to growing more and more in persecution. It was going to come to head shortly after this when Emperor Nero would take over. And as Emperor Nero would take over, he would actually burn down the entire city of Rome so that he could rebuild it exactly the way he wanted. But he needed a scapegoat, so he used the Christians. He said the Christians burnt down Rome and made them public enemy number one. And all this led them to a place where they were going to be losing their homes, their jobs, their families, and even their lives for simply identifying themselves with Jesus. So with that backdrop in mind, let's start in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Can we press pause? That sounds terrible, right? Like, if we're honest, like, wouldn't you much rather, beloved, the suffering you've been going through, yeah, it's been absolutely terrible. But don't worry, 5 minutes, Jesus is on his way. He's bringing in reinforcements of angels. They're coming in. It's going to be epic. No more suffering or pain ever again. All good. Like, that would be great for Peter to say. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. No. As though something strange were happening to you. No, that's pretty strange, right? I would call that strange. Suffering for Jesus sounds pretty strange to me. No, don't be surprised. Don't act like it's strange. So he doesn't speak the words that were probably what they wanted to hear, but instead he speaks to them what they needed to hear. But we can easily miss my favorite word in this entire passage. Do you see that? It was that first one. Beloved. 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 You are a beloved son or daughter of the King of the universe. Beloved. Beloved comes with a connotation. What it means is it's more than just loved. It's uniquely loved. It's dearly loved. It's especially loved. Isn't that what the church, these exiles needed to know? That they hadn't been forgotten. Because isn't that where we go whenever we feel like the world is just all against us? We are all alone. We are all in isolation. Nobody cares. God's forgotten about us. What did they need to know? He had not forgotten them. They are the beloved. See, we're not just cogs in some cosmic machine where if we're broken, well, it doesn't matter. Pull that one out, put a new piece in. No, we are especially loved. Each one of these churches was uniquely loved. God cared uniquely about what they were going through, and they were known. They were not forgotten. Isn't that what we would need to know if we were the exiles? God hasn't forgotten his people. So they could hold on to that fact, this beautiful identifier. And then he goes on to explain the reality that shouldn't come as a shock to them. In fact, this was their daily reality at this point, that they would suffer, that they were suffering, that persecution had started. I love the way reformer Martin Luther said it. He said, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" They should expect this. They are following in the footsteps of the suffering Savior. So they should know only a few decades after Jesus that this could happen, that this could be their reality. But more than just knowing about this, they should be able to know that through this would be a refining fire. This refinement that God was going to turn even the evil acts that were being done against them, they were going to be redeemed and restored into something beautiful and good. See, God's in the business of redemption, and he will use even broken things like his son dying on a cross for the salvation of us. Then in verse 13, Peter continues, he says, "But rejoice, rejoice, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." Yeah, absolutely. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So why should they rejoice? Should they rejoice because, wow, I've always been hoping to suffer for Jesus. That sounds so ideal. Probably not. They weren't excited about that. But what was a cause for rejoicing? Because they were now being identified with Jesus. They were being drawn near into intimacy through suffering with Jesus. And this would mean that they could rejoice. They could be glad. And they would one day see his glory because his glory would be revealed in and through them. And they would one day see his glory ultimately fulfilled on the entire world. See, these exiles, they were afforded an experience that honestly, I would imagine most of us actively avoid. I say actively, but maybe not consciously. Don't we actively avoid dependence on Jesus? Don't we absolutely want to do it in our strength and our power? We build up arsenals of money in our bank account for our protection so we don't need more of Jesus. I do that. I look at money as a security, as a comfort. When we look at the Lord's Prayer and Jesus says that little bit about "give us this day our daily bread," we don't even have a clue what that means. Because we're not used to daily bread. God, I need you today. If you don't come through, it's all over. But because this was their reality, they had a benefit. So they could actually rejoice in a way that honestly, so often and so easily in our culture, we just don't. because they were being drawn into intimacy with Jesus through their persecution. Now, here's the reality. Being on the path of Jesus is scary, right? We can all agree with that. If you've been following Jesus for like more than 5 minutes, following the path of Jesus is scary business, because he says absolutely incredible and terrifying things like, if you want to be one of my followers, you must die. Die? You must die to yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow. Ah, that's not easy. But then what's even crazier is then he doesn't give a clear explanation of where the path's even going, except into eternity. There's an unknown factor towards our lives in the path of following in the footsteps of Jesus. But you want to know the only path that is scarier than the path following after Jesus? The one that he isn't on. But so these exiles could rest assured that they were following Jesus and that there was joy to be had in that his glory would be revealed in and through them. Now, about 100 years after Peter wrote this letter, in one of the regions of Asia where this letter was sent, there was a city called Smyrna. And in Smyrna, there was a pastor. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp was an 86-year-old man when the Roman guards came knocking for him. He could have ran, but he didn't, because he felt the Spirit of God prompting him to stay, knowing that the guards were going to come, take him away to execute him. So he stays. They take him off, and he's being interrogated by the proconsul in Smyrna. And the proconsul is saying, repent. Say that this Jesus guy is nothing to you. Don't you know that I have the power to have you ripped apart by wild beasts? That sounds pretty terrifying to me. Then he says, I can have you burnt alive. You want to know Polycarp's response, though? He says it this way. He says, the fire will only last for a moment, but why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Guys, this is scary business. But even crazier than that, he then gets taken off and they're going to now burn him alive at the stake. That sounds absolutely terrifying. And as he's being put onto the pyre, they're going to nail him, his hands, to the stake in the middle of it so that he doesn't move. But get this, he says to the guards, he says, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails. Guys, Polycarp wasn't surprised by suffering. He knew this was going to come. And that sounds epic, absolutely. But you know what's really epic about this? It's not that he was bold or brave. It's that while he was burning alive, he was singing songs of praise, because he knew he was about to meet his Savior face to face. Because he knew that that God was going to use this broken world, this broken system, to draw him into intimacy with Jesus. That he could face even the most unimaginable with joy, with rejoicing. What's crazy is the chronicler who ended up writing down this the martyrdom in the record books only a decade after this happened said it this way: it was not as watching burning flesh, but as bread baking, or as gold and silver refined in a furnace. Sounds like a fiery trial. Sounds like he was refined, that he was drawn into intimacy even in that moment, because he had absolute desperation. Do you think he was singing because he was burning? No, absolutely not. He was singing because he needed more of Jesus. He needed this power of the Spirit of God moving in and through him. And it did. And what happened with that story is that story ended up spreading around the entire Roman Empire. And through that story alone, people came to begin following after Jesus themselves. Those aren't exactly the stories we want to hear when we're following after Jesus, right? But here's the reality. Polycarp didn't do this, and we shouldn't look at him because he was so bold or so brave. He was so faithful. No. He was simply obedient to the work of the Spirit in his life. And that same Spirit, the Spirit of God, will empower us to endure in the moments that when we need him most. So when you hear that story, do you think, oh my goodness, that's insanity. I could never. I mean, I struggle at holding on to Jesus when traffic backs up right by Cass Parking right now over at Magic Kingdom. It's insane over there. Like, I get so frustrated at the little first world problems in my life. But he drew near to Jesus even in those moments, which leads us to verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. You may not feel blessed. You are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Guys, that's good news. See, there's a special grace. In Revelation, it speaks of a special crown that is reserved for those who die a martyr's death. These exiles, though, must have felt like anything but blessed, except for one thing. When you read Scripture, who does the Spirit of God hang out with? Who does he protect? The hurt, the vulnerable, the weak, the marginalized, the persecuted, the hurting. So the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon them. So they are blessed. And it's not because the Spirit of God is some cosmic safety blanket that he just makes you feel all better inside. No, that's not what he's doing. This phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, is an absolute game changer, because on our own, we could never endure. But neither could Polycarp. But because the Spirit of glory and of God was resting upon him, he was able to step into the most difficult of circumstances, because he was being filled with an unusual fullness of the Spirit's presence, fullness, beauty, blessing, strengthening, empowering, hope that could only come from God, couldn't come from self. It's not about comfort alone. This is about the God of the universe, when all we want to do is fall on the floor and give up, he holds us close and draws us near to himself. This is what he's up to. Around 1900 years after this letter was written, there was a little girl in Holland, in the city of Haarlem, and she read this exact passage, and she asked her dad, Daddy, I am afraid I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Christ. Now, this little girl obviously had a different type of relationship that was just awesome to see. So her dad says, tell me, when you take a train trip from Haarlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks ago or 3 weeks in advance? No, Daddy, you give the money for the ticket just before we get on the train. Ah, that is right. And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you're going to need things too. Today, you do not need the strength to be a martyr, but as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time. This girl would grow up. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. Corrie did not grow up to be a martyr, but when the Nazis invaded her country of Holland, they started taking away all the Jews of the concentration camps to suffer and to die. Good news for Corrie, she wasn't Jewish. Sweet, safe. Just wait until Allied forces rescue everyone. It's going to be easy. No. See, Corrie's issue was that she loved Jesus. And because of her deep love for Jesus, she needed to be whatever Jesus wanted her to be. And where do we find Jesus? With the marginalized, with the hurt, with the broken, with the suffering. So that's where she was. So her and her dad used their watch shop as a cover for an of safety. After a few years, she was caught and she went to a concentration camp where she was beaten. She was scorned. She was humiliated. She, in the middle of the night, was dragged out to stand at attention, absolutely naked in sub-zero temperatures for hours on end. And the Lord gave her the strength she needed to endure that moment. Now, the only reason she didn't die a martyr's death was because God had different plans for her. He had a clerical error in the system to grant her freedom. And instead, God has since used her story all around the world to speak not only of endurance, because endurance is epic enough, but forgiveness of your enemies. She actually, later on, forgave one of the men who actually beat her and led him to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. That is the strength that only he supplies. So it wasn't because she was brave or bold or faithful, but the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God will empower us to endure the moments when we need him most. Now at this point, Peter brings a point of clarification about the difference between suffering for doing good and suffering for our own mistakes. In verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Now, Dave was up here a few weeks ago, and he kind of spoke on that, so I'm not going to really rehash that too much other than just say what this passage is about is it's basically Peter saying right here is don't be known for doing the wrong stuff. And if you suffer for that, that's called justice. But what I'm talking about is when you suffer for doing what's right, for making the right choice, for identifying with Jesus, which is where he goes in verse 16 through 18. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." I was talking with Dave. Dave disciples me. So we were at Cold Stone Creamery, and we're talking about this passage, actually, earlier in the week. And as we're sitting there and we're talking, he's like, "Don't you think this passage kind of assumes that we're supposed to be bold with our faith? That we're supposed to be bold in the way we talk about Jesus to others? That we're supposed to be a gospel voice to the world?" And I think the answer is yes. Yes, because I would imagine for these exiles, if they would have just kept quiet, if they would have just kept this new faith in Jesus thing, just an internal thing that was just between them and God, they would have been able to just skate by. If they would have just done what everyone else in the culture was doing, not standing out, not being any different, they could have just escaped with ease. But instead, they chose the difficult path of following after Jesus. And following after Jesus calls us into difficult realities. And what he's getting at here is don't be ashamed of the gospel. Remember that you are victorious. While it seems like the world is beating you down, don't worry. God is still in control. And this is what the exiles needed to remember, that God is on their side, that he will not waste any of their sorrows or suffering, that he will use even the worst things that the world could do to us for his glory and for our refinement. The world at this moment would have thought, how foolish. I mean, the fact that you are dying, the fact that your church is being persecuted should kind of be an example that your God is either too weak, doesn't care, isn't strong enough, is missing somewhere, doesn't exist at all. But no, because we follow the suffering servant Jesus, the conquering King Jesus, because we follow after him, we are identified in his suffering and in his victory. And that is news that changes everything. Just 8 years after Corrie Ten Boom was arrested in Holland, on the other side of the world in Shanghai, China, there was a man who, in the face of the communist government taking over all over the country, persecuting Christians, changing the national religion to atheism, this man continued planting churches, discipling men and women. He continued being bold and unashamed of the gospel. His name was Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee was known as an encourager, and he refused to live with shame no matter what would happen to him. In fact, he had the opportunity to flee China at one point. He even went on a speaking tour of Europe and Asia. He could have just stayed, but he came back knowing that all this could come to his eventual death. And eventually, he was arrested, and they trumped up some crazy charges of things like bribery, theft of state property, tax evasion, all this stuff, because it doesn't really look good in the papers to say Christian, like he's being persecuted because he's a Christian. So they made up a bunch of charges against him instead. And for over 20 years, he was imprisoned. 20 years of being beaten, maligned, lied to, starved. 20 years. You know what's crazy? This prison is still in existence today. It was about 5 blocks away from where Ali and I lived when we were living over in Shanghai. It's 5 metro stops away from Shanghai Disneyland. And he was able to suffer and go through all this difficulty and not give up, because he knew that even through this judgment, even through this trial, that he would be able to endure, because his strength wasn't found in himself. It was found in the Spirit of God moving through him. So as we go to verses 17 and 18, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey at the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So the phrasing of this passage where it says judgment, this does not mean judgment in terms of heaven or hell. This isn't the judgment that it's talking about here. There's a different type of judgment. This is to refer back to Malachi chapter 2 in the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 2, there's a judgment that happens. It's a judgment of refinement for the temple of God. It's a prophecy that the temple of God would be refined. It would be purified from unrighteousness. It would be made holy once again. But now, through Jesus, the church is now called the house of God. And in that same way, this is the judgment it's talking about, that we are being refined, that Watchman Nee was being refined through the trial, through the judgment. And that ultimately, we could trust that we don't have to seek after vengeance, because what God is doing is he is using even the worst things that could happen to us on earth for our redemption, for our sanctification, to draw us nearer to Jesus, to make us more like Jesus. So that we would remember that God is absolutely still in control. He is sovereign over all things. None of this is escaping his eye. He's got this. And they could trust that reality. They could trust that he's good and that he cares. So they could take heart knowing that justice would ultimately be done, because the judge of all things judges the living and the dead. He's got this. And this is something that Watchman Nee was very aware of. Even before going to prison, he trusted in the sovereignty of God, knowing that this situation was going to be worked out in a way that would ultimately lead to God's glory. Something that was common in China back then and still happens to this day is the Communist Party would send spies into the different churches all around. And what they would do is they were looking for opportunities to bring charges against pastors, other leaders, and church members. So Nee knew that he was being watched and that there were probably a ton of spies in this room on this particular day. So he comes up and decides to preach a sermon without saying a word. So he comes up with just a glass in his hand and he throws it on the ground, shatters everywhere. Hopefully nobody got hurt, but it shatters all over the ground, shards all over. And then he just starts stomping and stomping and stomping the shards, turning them into refined bits of dust, of glass. Sermon over. He walks off the stage. His point? The government thinks that they can cast judgment on us by just slamming us on the ground, by just breaking us. Mm-mm. Then they get more mad because we're not gone yet. So they keep stepping, thinking if they step and they step and they step, they will extinguish us. But all they're doing is refining us, turning us into those fine particles of glass that can now be spread everywhere. After 20 years, Watchman Nee ended up dying in prison, a martyr's death. And then he was met by his Savior on the other side of eternity. And it was all worth it. See, God is using even the most broken and evil acts that people could possibly do to draw people back to himself by giving his Spirit to us, to reveal that to us so that we could endure even evil, even persecution, even suffering, even sorrow, even grief, knowing that he's got us. That same Spirit of God that was with Watchman Nee is with us and will empower us to endure in the moments when we need him most. Now, China was known from the 50s to about the 80s as what's called a closed country, meaning no foreigners were allowed into that space. And during that time, Christians around the world honestly thought Christianity had ended in China. They thought it was just destroyed because the Communist Party was stomping it out left and right. But in the 80s and the 90s, when they opened up the economy a little bit more and Christians were allowed to go in some different spaces, what they discovered was not a church that was, before the Communist Party took over, of only a few thousand. It was in the millions. Even though persecution was only getting worse, what they thought they could stomp out was only refining it to being about discipleship, about church planting, about empowering one another to be the body of Christ. And it was spreading like wildfire in the middle of persecution. God is still on the move. God is still on the move. So as we read verse 19, when it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." So here Peter gets to why all this matters. This all matters because God is bringing an opportunity through suffering to trust God more. That whatever we go through in life, we actually can trust God more. And that we could trust that he's got us so we can continue doing good. We can continue following God's call on us, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the cost, because we know he's got this. So obviously the suffering of the church is still alive and well today. Pressure and violence, it still is affecting millions of Christians right now. In fact, as this slide will show, last year in 2018, there were 215 million Christians in areas of high persecution around the globe. 215 million. That number is now 245 million. Let's get perspective. In the state of Florida, there's about 21 million people. That's as if the state of Florida and a half just became a zone of high persecution for Christians. That's insanity. One in nine Christians experience high levels of persecution around the globe. 4,136 were killed for their faith without trial and imprisoned. Now, those are huge numbers, right? Those sound crazy, but here's what I don't want us to think. They're just numbers. But here's what they're also not. They're not just stories. They're our brothers and sisters. They're our brothers and sisters. They're a part of the same family that we are. So in 1 Peter 4, as Joel was talking about last week, just reading just briefly, verses 8 and 9, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." This is a way the body of Christ is supposed to interact with one another, and it's not just talking about us in this room. It definitely includes this. It includes us, other churches around the area, and those that are our brothers and sisters all around the globe right now. These are our brothers and sisters, guys. Guys, these are real people, like Wang Yi. Wang Yi is a pastor in the city of Chengdu. If you've never heard of Chengdu, you've probably seen a little bit of Chengdu on your phone. Whenever you've been on Facebook or Instagram, there's like a video of like some really cute panda bear that's like getting fed or held like a baby or played with and cuddled. That's Chengdu. There's a bunch of panda parks over there that people flock to from all over the world to go pet pandas. I mean, I didn't get to go there. I wish I would have. Pandas are cool. But it is in Chengdu that Wang Yi was a pastor of 1,000. And that scenario I gave you at the beginning, that's what happened at his church in December. Him and his wife and 98 others were detained. He is still in prison right now. He has not seen a lawyer. He has not seen a courtroom. Nobody knows which prison he's in. He has been silenced. Nobody knows if he's still alive right now. But he wasn't going to be silenced easily. A few months in advance, he sent a letter to some of his friends back in the States. And he said, "If I am not heard of for 48 hours, send it to all the news outlets." So they did. And this letter ended up getting published. It's a beautiful letter. Look it up and read it. It's a beautiful letter about public disobedience, how we do nonviolent gospel disobedience. So he wrote this letter. And in the letter, he said this. He said, As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience, that we're supposed to be different than the rest of the world. But the goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another one. To testify about another one. This was published, it's a beautiful letter. It was published by the New York Times, CNN, Gospel Coalition, Christianity Today, all over. They got to see through his suffering, the gospel put on display. And that same spirit that is empowering Wing right now, wherever he is to endure, that same spirit is empowering believers in Mexico that are standing up against cartels. It's in Afghanistan empowering women and children to stand up for the gospel even though they could lose their lives to ISIS. That is empowering students over at universities, cast members on Disney property, to be bold with their friends, their families, their colleagues, their coworkers, their roommates, sharing the good news of the life, light, and freedom that only comes through Christ. And that same spirit is in all of us if we are in Christ. If we are a part of God's family, he's in us. And that same spirit of God will empower us to endure in the moments when we need him most. Now, if we honestly look at our culture, we see that Christianity, it's not really well viewed right now. And honestly, I think we need to take ownership of part of it at least. Because Christianity for far too long in the States has been known for power grabs and divisiveness rather than dependence on Jesus and unity. But for whatever reasons and whatever comes, there may be a time that we see persecution come in different ways in our lifetime that make all this a lot more real. And if that happens, no, the Spirit of God will empower us to endure in the moments we need it most. And if it doesn't, and suffering looks different in our lives, we can trust that the Spirit of God will empower us to endure in the moments when we need him most. Whatever comes our way, if we draw near to the Spirit, if we stay open to his movement in our lives, he will give us his power. That's not power to just go do whatever we want, whatever we think. It's power to endure. Now, I bring all this up because this isn't about a guilt trip. It's about taking heart, having courage, get when it's time, if it ever becomes time. So with that in mind, we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. What I'm going to invite is the band to come on up right now. And as they're getting up, what we're going to be doing is we're going to spend 2 minutes in silence. We're going to spend 2 minutes in silence. And if you are a follower of Jesus, what I'm going to invite you to do is to pray. If you are not a follower of Jesus, feel free to just kind of hang out in silence. Sorry that it might be a little bit awkward. And what we're going to do as we sit in silence is we're going to pray. We're going to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. There's 245 million, each with a story, each with a name, each that we will one day meet in eternity to come. I would love for us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, India, Mexico, Russia, China, the Maldives, Afghanistan, North Korea. And what I'm going to ask that we pray for is simply this, that we would just simply pray that they would be reminded that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. Just pray that they would become more aware to the Spirit, that his strengthening. And then what's going to happen is I'm going to close us in prayer, and then the band will lead us in a little bit more time of worship. So we're going to go ahead and just sit in silence. Father, as we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, I pray for each one of us, Lord. I pray that each person in this room, whatever they're going through right now, whatever difficulty or excitement, whatever's coming up in the weeks ahead, years ahead, decades ahead, that through the highs and the lows, that they would draw near to Jesus, that they would be dependent on his Spirit, that they would become aware that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon them. Lord, let that be true in our lives, in this community, so that we would be refined, that we would be drawn near to Jesus. It's in his mighty name we pray.